Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this bit of your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about Jesus, and we pray that it will show us more of who Jesus is and encourage us all the more to put our trust in him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. One of my pet hates, I suppose you could say, when I'm watching a movie, is when characters in a movie make promises and give assurances that they really just have no control over the outcome. So it's not that they're being dishonest or planning on breaking their promise. It's just that they're speaking about things that are beyond their control. You know, that sort of thing seems to happen in movies a fair bit, like when someone says, you know, I'll never let anything bad happen to you. It's usually a parent promising their child, there's a hurricane bearing down on them, and they say, I'm not going to let that hurt you. And I think, well, how can you make that kind of promise? Or a parent who themselves is fighting a terminal illness promises their child, I will never leave you. Now, of course, it's the movies, and so it usually ends up working out okay in the end. But in real life, if we're going to trust someone, then that trust needs to be anchored, needs to be grounded in who they are and in their ability to actually deliver on the promises that they make. And in the passage that we're looking at today, we get to see a little bit more about who Jesus is and about what this means for our confidence in trusting him. Now, I want to begin by skipping to the end of the first scene in the passage, the bit with Jesus calming the storm, because that's really where some of the big issues of the passage are raised for us. In the aftermath of this dramatic scene, there are two questions in particular, two significant questions that get asked. The first one is by Jesus, and the second one is by the disciples. So Jesus' question is, don't you trust me, he says to his disciples. You know, why are you afraid? Don't you trust me? That's the first question. And the disciples' question is, who is this? Who is this guy? And those two questions kind of tap into some significant issues that the Gospel of Mark as a whole raises for us. Issues about the identity of Jesus, the who is this guy question, and issues about trusting Jesus. And those are both issues that will continue to come up through the passage that we're looking at today. And so as we're going to look at these two issues as the passage raises them for us. So as we come to that first question, the who is this guy question, the big thing that keeps coming up for us through this passage is the authority and power of Jesus. Now, this obviously comes up, I think, in the incident with the storm on the sea. In fact, that's what raises the question in the first place. And the aspect of Jesus' power and authority that this scene raises for us is his power over nature. Now, this was a seriously hairy situation. These guys are crossing the sea at night, and a furious storm blows up. You see it in verse 37. The waves broke into the boat, and it was nearly swamped. Now, that sounds to me like a pretty good reason to be worried. And the fact that these seasoned fishermen were worried, I think it's a pretty good indicator, isn't it, of how serious the situation was. Because when the experts start to panic, then that's when you know it really is time to start panicking. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this on the sea where you're afraid for your life. I haven't in a boat, but I have when surfing. And you can't help but feel powerless before the power of the waves and the surf that is pounding you. And all you can do is hope that the conditions will change and you're at the mercy of whatever the ocean will dish up next. And I remember actually myself sometimes shouting at the waves, come on, give me a break. Of course, it didn't achieve anything. You think it would have just saved my breath rather than trying to shout at the waves. But when Jesus did it, it was a whole other story. And did you notice in verse 39 that Jesus doesn't plead with the ocean, doesn't plead with the waves? He rebukes the waves. He puts it in its place, literally. Check it out, verse 39. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, "Be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. This is some serious power that Jesus is displaying here. The forces of nature can leave us helpless, can't they? At the very least, I'm sure we've all experienced, they can spoil our plans and we just can't do anything about it. But all too often we see the destructive power of nature, destroying homes and ruining lives, even taking lives. And yet before Jesus, that power submits completely. Jesus has power over nature. And in the next scene, we also see something of Jesus' power and authority. In chapter 5, when the boat lands on the other side of the lake, immediately they are confronted by a guy who you frankly wouldn't want to meet in a dark alley, or probably wouldn't want to meet at all for that matter. This guy was possessed, it says, by an evil spirit in verse 3. Although we're told later on down in verse 9 that it's not just one spirit but many, and so he calls himself Legion. And he was completely uncontrollable. Have a look at verse 4. "He had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him." It's hard to imagine, I think, what it would have been like to be confronted by this guy. I mean, we don't know if it's still night time or if it's daytime by now, but it's got to have been a scary, a nerve-wracking experience for the disciples, at least, to be confronted by this guy. But despite how intimidating he must have been, see the very first thing that we're told of this encounter between Legion and Jesus? We see the demon-possessed man throwing himself on his knees and begging Jesus for mercy. Because unlike the disciples back in the boat, these evil spirits, they do know who Jesus is. Verse 7, "He shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me.'" See, Legion knows the power and the authority of Jesus, and it fills him with fear. And did you notice again that even as he casts the spirits out of the man, just how much Jesus is in control? It's not a struggle that Jesus is having. It's not a tussle for control over this man's body. Jesus simply gives permission. He just gives permission for the spirits to go out of the man and into the pigs. That's how in control Jesus is. And as they enter the pigs, and as the pigs rush, all 2,000 of them, rush down the slope into the lake and are drowned, I think we see again the destructive power of those evil spirits. And yet it was a power, it turns out, that was completely helpless when confronted with the power and the authority of Jesus. But before we move on from this scene, notice that Jesus' power is not just over the evil spirits, but perhaps even more significantly, it's the power of Jesus to heal and restore this man who has been so completely overrun by these spirits. So that down in verse 15, the villagers who have once experienced the aggressive insanity of this man, how do they find him in verse 15? They now find him dressed and in his right mind. And the man goes out joyfully spreading the news of all that Jesus has done for him. Well, the final section in our passage today has, I guess, two episodes kind of sandwiched together. And together they show us Jesus' power over sickness and death. And again, in both instances, we are confronted with the futility and the hopelessness of the situation from a human perspective. See, the woman with the bleeding, she has completely exhausted all her options. We're told in verse 25 that she had been bleeding for 12 years and she had spent all she had on doctors. And yet despite their best efforts, she had not only suffered under their care, she had gotten worse. Imagine going from one doctor to the next, getting a second opinion and a third and a fourth, receiving one treatment after another, hearing of a new experimental treatment that just might have the answer, only to be disappointed again. It actually sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? And we've come a long way in medical advances over the last 2,000 years, but we're still all too painfully aware of the limitations, aren't we, in our medical sciences. We are still at the mercy of so much sickness and pain and disease. And that was the experience of this woman. She had exhausted all her resources and all her avenues for help until she met Jesus. And compared to her previous experience, her healing at the hands of Jesus, or it turns out at the back of his cloak, her healing is so amazingly simple and instantaneous. And the hopelessness of her situation, it just melts away. It instantly gives way before the power of Jesus. And then again, the situation with Jairus' daughter is similar, isn't it? Although perhaps more extreme. At the beginning, things kind of seem a bit hopeful. His daughter is sick and Jairus comes to Jesus. He's heard about his reputation as a healer and he begs him to come and help her. But after the interruption with the bleeding woman, the situation, it seems, has become hopeless. News comes from the house that his daughter has died. It's too late. Verse 35, why bother the teacher any longer? There's nothing he can do about it now. Except it turns out that's not true, is it? Jesus simply takes the dead girl by the hand and tells her to get up. And she does. Just as he showed his power over nature, over evil spirits, and over sickness, Jesus now demonstrates his power over death. So what does this power and authority tell us about Jesus' identity? About the question that we began with, the question, who is this man? I think these episodes are making clear to us, aren't they, that Jesus has the power of God. Jesus is doing things here that only God can do. And the way that Mark's gospel speaks about that is that Jesus is coming with the power of God to bring the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said at the very beginning of his public ministry, the very first words of Jesus that Mark records for us, right back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God. He has the power of God to bring the kingdom of God. And we see that in each of these episodes where the brokenness of our world just gives way before the power of God in Jesus to restore our world and to heal. Where the chaos and destructive power of nature is reordered and brought under control. Where Satan and evil no longer are free to rule over people. Where sickness and death have no place. Does that remind you of anything that we saw earlier in this year in Revelation, for those who were here with us when we went through the book of Revelation? Remember Revelation 21, where in the new creation that God is bringing, God says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And here in Mark's gospel, in the life and ministry of Jesus, we're getting a glimpse of that. Because Jesus was God with us, the attributes, the characteristics of the kingdom of God that he is bringing, they just ooze out of him everywhere he goes. Now, as Mark's gospel continues, we discover that Jesus' mission was not to bring the kingdom of God bit by bit like in each of the examples here, his task wasn't to go throughout the world fixing the world one problem at a time, like a handyman might go through a house fixing all the problems, the broken things he sees. No, Jesus, in the end, came to fix the problem once and for all by fixing the cause of the problem, by his death and resurrection, taking on himself the sins of the world and the penalty for our sin. But what we're seeing here in these examples, what we're seeing is that this is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God who has come with the power of God to bring the kingdom of God. And he calls us to put our trust in him. Which leads us to that second question that you can see on your outline there. The question that Jesus asked of his disciples. Where is your faith? Don't you trust me? See, the identity of Jesus, who he is, should lead us to put our trust in him. And there is, you might have noticed, one person in this passage who provides the example of faith. So the disciples, Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith in the boat, but he commends the woman with the bleeding for her faith. After she has touched Jesus' cloak and been healed, in chapter 5 verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Now, I find it kind of feels a little bit weird to suggest that this woman could be a model of faith for us, don't you think? It seems almost superstitious what she does, you know, compared to what we are normally the way we're normally encouraged to trust in Jesus. You know, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. It's almost like she's treating Jesus as some kind of magic charm or talisman. It doesn't sound like the kind of thing we normally associate with what trusting Jesus means. And yet, Jesus commends her for her faith. What is it about her faith that Jesus is commending? It seems to me that as, I guess, primitive or superstitious as her faith may be, the essence of it was that she knew that she needed Jesus. She knew that she needed Jesus. As unformed as that might have been for her, she knew that the answer to her problem was in Jesus. And that's all she cared about. In the end, that's all that mattered, being with Jesus, even just touching him in this case. And so we compare that with the disciples in the boat. They were with Jesus. But for them, it wasn't enough. The situation they were in and their fear in that situation, it overshadowed their confidence in Jesus. Their fear overshadowed their faith. And that seems to be the contrast that Jesus describes in this passage. Fear versus faith. So, as I said, we see it with the disciples in the boat in chapter 4, verse 40. Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And we see it again with Jairus when he's been told that his daughter has died. And so the hope for her healing has just been extinguished. But Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Fear in this passage seems to be the opposite of faith, of believing, of trusting in Jesus. So the response that Jesus calls for and expects is that we trust him. And at least in some way, the opposite of that trust is fear. Now, it can be a bit hard, I think, to understand exactly what Jesus means when he compares fear with faith. Now, what does it mean for fear to be the opposite of trusting in Jesus? Is all fear anti-faith? I don't think so, not necessarily. But I think this passage shows us, at least in two ways, it shows us this contrast of what it means to trust Jesus instead of being overcome by fear. And the first of the two examples that we're going to look at is really comes out of what we've just been looking at with the identity of Jesus, with who he is. Jesus has the power and the authority of God. He is in control. Because one of the ways that fear can erode faith is when we doubt that Jesus is in control. We doubt that Jesus is in control. I think probably now more so than in the past, we're getting used to the idea, maybe our society as a whole, getting used to the idea that we can control our lives and our surroundings, aren't we? You know, our health, our comfort, our financial security, where we live, what we do. We can end up presuming, maybe not all of us, but for many of us, we can get used to the idea and end up presuming that being in control of our lives and our circumstances is the norm, and it always will be. Except that's not the case, is it? And I wonder if we find it harder, because we're used to being in control, we find it harder when we discover that we're not. And that leads to fear and anxiety about the uncertainty that we face. But that fear and anxiety is not what trusting Jesus looks like. Jesus wants us to have confidence that comes from the fact that we know He's in control, even when we're not, especially when we're not. What we've seen of Jesus today is that He is entirely in control over every aspect of life. There is nothing that's beyond His control. Yeah, I have to say, I find it so refreshing and encouraging, and to be frank, sometimes rebuking at the same time, when I come across someone whose circumstances in life are so much more difficult than mine, and yet whose trust in Jesus and their joy in that, well, to be honest, it puts me to shame. Their confidence that Jesus is in control, it frees them from the fear and the anxiety of all they can't control. Jesus is in control, and we can trust Him in that. In fact, He calls us to trust Him in that. And I think another aspect of this fear versus faith that we see in this passage is in the example of the disciples in the boat. For them, their fear led them to doubt that Jesus cares. You see in verse 38, this is really a third question that's in that episode, in verse 38. Because of their fear, their question, or perhaps really their accusation of Jesus was, "Don't you care if we drown? Don't you care, Jesus?" After all they've seen of Jesus, all they know about Him, they've thrown all that out the window, and in their fear, they've jumped to the conclusion that, well, Jesus mustn't care. Their fear led them to doubt that Jesus cares instead of trusting Him. And we can easily fall into that trap too, can't we? I guess it's kind of the other half of doubting that Jesus is in control. Instead of doubting just that He's in control, we end up presuming that, well, maybe He just doesn't care if things are not going the way that we want them to. When sickness strikes, or when a family situation gets hard with kids, with parents, with a marriage, or life is just not going the way we want it to. And the fear and the uncertainty kind of leaves us pointing the finger at God. Don't you care? Now have a look at what's happening. Don't you care? Now, I've seen this often. How quickly we can jump to presuming, well, God isn't good. He doesn't care. But that's not the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus. And it's not what trusting Him looks like. In fact, it undermines faith. Trusting in Jesus at this point means not letting our circumstances override what we know about Jesus. And so instead of the fear that makes us presume that He doesn't care, we can hold on all the more to what we know of His goodness and of His love and of His care for us. In the end, Jesus' words to Jairus, near the end of chapter 5 there, are really words to all of us. They're words to the disciples and to us as well. Don't be afraid. Just believe. There is so much uncertainty in life, isn't there? So much that we're not in control of. And yet what we've seen of Jesus in this passage is that he is in control. He's in control of every aspect of life. And ultimately, he is bringing the kingdom of God when he will restore all things and finally bring an end to those things that do bring so much uncertainty and fear. And so he calls us to trust him, to recognize who he is, and to trust in him as we long for and look forward to that day when he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the things that cause us fear and uncertainty and anxiety. And we ask that you will give us such an understanding of Jesus, of who he is, of his power, his authority, of what he has done for us, that gives us a great confidence to trust in him even in the midst of that. And Father, we pray that it will be the case for all of us, that we grow in our knowledge of him and of our trust of him as we look forward to and long for the day when he returns to finally and fully bring your kingdom. And so we ask, come Lord Jesus. Amen.